Good morning, Pathfinders.
Good morning.
Old and new, especially you newcomers, my wife Jane and I, this is our fifth or sixth week here. This is an older class. It's been going since 1965? 66, 65. So when you're here for 5 weeks, you really are a newcomer. You'll find it a friendly place. We've really enjoyed getting to know the Pathfinders and be a part of the Pathfinders. We're talking about 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter. We are in the third chapter. We're finishing that up today. And we have an exciting time before us, each one of these passages. I want you to open with me in a word of prayer, and then we will begin the lecture presentation. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do not sit here because we are worthy to sit in your presence. If we only bring our human ears and hearing, we will not hear you rightly. Our minds are beclouded by all kinds of nonsense, lies, false beliefs, and hopes. We pray that your Holy Spirit, according to the promise, will descend upon us and within us so that we may hear and understand. We may believe so that we may obey. We may obey so that we may be conformed to the person of Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. In his name, amen. We left off on last Sunday at the end of chapter 3, where Peter says, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that is God's will, than to suffer for doing evil." As you know from our time together, Peter is really interested in talking about the trials of being a Christian. Now, he's not simply trying to be an apostle of bad news. He lived in a time in which Christianity was novel, it was new, and things that are new are often poorly understood, and they, when they become well known and when they start to gain some traction, what happens? They become maligned. You know that yourself from your own experiences. And so the Christians to whom he is writing are having to ask the question, why is it, if this is such good news, that we are experiencing such bad effects or difficult effects? It's an uphill climb as well as a downhill ride. And the gospel is like that. You know that as well as I do. And Peter writes to them about suffering. It is better if you have to suffer. He is not commending here suffering. This is not something we go out and look for. I suppose some of us have met people from time to time who courted trouble, disagreements, thinking that this somehow insinuated that they were more faithful Christians. That's not necessarily the case. We don't want to be disagreeable and unlikable. We would like to be both agreeable and likable. But we also want to be truthful, and when we are truthful, we discover that in fact we become the enemies of some. And Peter writes that it is better to suffer, if you have to suffer, for doing good rather than for doing evil. And then he gives us this beautiful statement in verse 18. It's a little four-line poem. It even could be a hymn. "For Christ also suffered on behalf of sins, the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous." Remember last week, we talked about this term vicarious. Some of you are Episcopalians. One of the offices of the church is a what? a vicar. And a vicar is not the rector. The rector is the highest, the senior pastor. But the vicar is the associate pastor. And the word vicar is someone through whom we experience something. And so Christ's death, Christ's suffering, is not just effective for himself. In fact, as you well know, he does not need to suffer for himself. If his suffering were for only for himself, it would be irrelevant. In fact, it would be obscene for a righteous person to suffer for doing nothing wrong. But the gospel says that his suffering is transferred to us who need it and the effects of it. And that is the result of grace. For Christ also suffered on behalf of our sins, the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous, in order that he may present you to God, having died in the flesh and having been made alive in the spirit. That's really a powerful little four-verse declaration of faith. I mentioned last week in we read in verse 17 that you should always be ready as a Christian to give a word for the faith that is within you. And I encourage you to take that seriously. If some of you thought about that and didn't come up with a good verse, I would suggest verse 18. Takes a moment to memorize it. But it's got the whole gospel in it. It's a powerful, succinct, deep, understandable summary of the gospel. Christ suffered on behalf of sin. The righteous for the unrighteous. So that you may present yourselves to God who died in the flesh but has been made alive in the spirit. If you memorize that, if you said that every morning as you prayed, I think you would find some conversations, some opportunities during the week, during the day, to talk about some aspect of that with people that you know. Because that is a capsule of the faith. I want to just say a word more here about this vicariousness, because Peter mentions it twice. He suffers on behalf of sin, the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous. Once again, Christ is doing something in his suffering that is not necessitated by his life or his circumstances. He is doing something in suffering that is necessitated by his call and his mission, his sending. And this is a development on an idea that was already present in Israel. Some of you will remember that in the book of Leviticus, I know this is not a book that you read often, but in the 16th chapter, there are three references to a strange thing called a scapegoat. And in this experience of the Israelites, an animal, an unblemished animal, would be given the sins of the community, would be placed upon him. The priest would place his hand and place the sins of the community upon that animal. And then what would he do? Send the animal out into the wilderness where it would perish, it would die. And the animal goes in behalf of the people. The animal is vicarious. It takes the people's sins away out into the wilderness so that the people now are free from the wilderness. And the language that Peter uses here couples onto that. And so the Jewish people in Peter's audience would have heard that, and they would have said, well, we have some sense for that, some context for that, because that's like the scapegoat. And it is. And this is one of the beautiful things about reading the Old and the New Testament. Because the Old Testament gives us a premonition. It gives us some vocabulary. It gives us a head start on understanding God's self-revelation. Now, the Old Testament in itself is not complete, and it recognizes that. It doesn't end. The prophets remind us that there is more to come. But what is to come, and that comes in the New Testament, is not novel. It's not an aberration. It's not a quick left turn or deviation into another lane. It is a continuation of and a fulfillment of. And so we have this idea of the scapegoat coming through in 1 Peter. But it's not quite the same, is it? Because the scapegoat in the Old Testament does what? Well, it removes sin. But it leaves the people the same as they were. Now, you say, well, if I'm free from sin, I'm not exactly the same. That's true. But you will sin again. Whereas we now see that Christ is the fulfillment of this scapegoat imagery. Once again, he suffers on behalf of sins. Well, you could say that that's what the scapegoat does. The righteous on behalf of the unrighteous, so that we might be made alive in the Spirit. Christ does not only removing sin from us, but reconciling us to God. There's the New Testament. There's the gospel. He takes our sins away. And he brings us into a new, vital, and powerful relationship with God through his suffering. Now, with this in mind, Peter makes a great transition in his book, and I'm going to read it and then comment on it. For Christ went to the spirits to preach to the spirits in bondage. He went in the spirit to preach to those spirits in bondage who in their lifetimes refused to obey God, as God waited longingly in the days when Noah built the ark, in which a few, that is eight souls to be exact, were saved through water. Now, Peter is giving us this picture here that in the ark the purpose was not to destroy the world, but to see people come to repentance. And that Peter sees this as God's patience. His patience in waiting for people to respond to grace, to respond to his initiative of love. For Christ went in the Spirit to preach to the spirits in bondage who in their lifetimes refused to obey, as God waited longingly in the days when Noah built the ark, in which some people were saved through water. Now Peter picks up on this image of water. Water now prefigures baptism. So in the same way that God is kind of priming the pump in history with this scapegoat, this very odd practice of heaping our sins onto a helpless animal and then having them removed from us, that begins to become a sign of what Jesus Christ will do in a fuller and more complete way. So does Noah's ark with the immersion and destruction of water. And Peter said that too was a prefiguration. That too was a preparation. That too was a premonition of what God would do. He would do it in fulfillment in the future. Namely, that as water drowned the world, so water will drown us when we descend into the water at baptism, and as we arise anew, there will be the symbol of death and resurrection. Water now prefigures baptism, through which you are saved, not by removing filth from the body, but as the appeal of a good conscience before God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who having gone into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. Now, Peter is really quickly here changing the entire conversation and the entire composition of this letter. Up until this point, we've been hearing the talk about what it means for us to experience the gospel. And at this point, Peter now transitions powerfully but quickly from our experience, my experience, your experience, to things that none of us has experienced. Things that we have perhaps been troubled by, wondered about, but none of us has been given any clear teaching about. Now, I want you to think about your own Christian life here. How did you become a Christian? What first aroused your interest in the faith? What person, what event brought you into a cognizant decision of faith? For me, it would have been my mother. She read Bible stories to me from her old storybook of the Bible every night. And I loved my mother. My mother lived a Christian life. And so it was, I'm so grateful. It was an easy transition. If this woman was as good as I knew that she was and she was telling me about God, I didn't have any trouble believing that. I know some of you don't have that experience, but God can use other means. That was the means he used for me. Then as I grew up, I got involved in Young Life. Jane and I were both Episcopalians. We had good experiences. What were the experiences that you had? Was it Fellowship of Christian Athletes? Was it Young Life or Youth for Christ? Was it a church camp? What was it? Well, it was something personal. It was something that embodied the gospel for you. And then as we grow older, we realize that that was a true instance of grace. God was present in that instance. But we also realize that God is not limited to that instance. And this becomes the great challenge of Christianity. It's the great journey outward because of God's great journey inward to us. So here's an example. When I was in high school, I was involved in Young Life. And one day my friend and I, Gary and Samblong and I, we climbed on our motorcycles and rode from Colorado Springs over to climb Mount Princeton. Mount Princeton is a 14er. And at the base of Mount Princeton is Silver Cliff Ranch, or what's the ranch? Frontier. We parked our motorcycles at Frontier, and we couldn't find the trail for Mount Princeton. We thought we knew where it was, but we were high school kids and we didn't have a map and we were dumb. We were riding around and we couldn't find the trail. And so I see this yard man over there. And I say, "Hey, mister, help us out here. Where do we find the trail? to get to Mount Princeton. And this guy comes out, his overalls, and smiled and says, you need some help? Yeah, we need some help. Where's the trail? We want to get going. It's getting late. And he says, well, let me take you there. So he walks us a couple hundred yards. He says, it's right there. And I said, okay, thanks. We parked our bikes and took off. Never saw the guy again for a while. I then became the president of my Young Life Club when I was a senior at Cheyenne Mountain High School. And the president of Young Life, Bill Starr, was going to speak to an all-city club. Since I was the president of my club, they wanted to introduce me to Bill. So we were in the men's restroom, and I looked over, and I saw this guy who was the groundskeeper. I thought, holy smoke, this is the guy who helped me out at Mount Princeton. What's he doing here? My Young Life leader says, Jim, I want to introduce you to Bill Starr. And this is the man that had helped me, that I had assumed was just a groundskeeper, and I probably treated him as one. Now, two thoughts came to my mind. The first one was, I really hope that I didn't say anything terribly discourteous to this man. And secondly, I really hope he doesn't remember who I am. So, the guy that I experienced as the groundskeeper, and he was, to say he was, Bill cared about the grounds. So that was not an improper understanding of what Bill does. He did that. But he also did more than that. He happened to be the president of this organization. And as Bob Mitchell later became the president, and others have too, a great organization that was far, far, far beyond my understanding of who he was. And that is what it means to become a Christian. I enter through a certain door, Young Life, your parents' witness, Youth for Christ, Great Sermon, College Crew. Mateen talks about coming to faith when he's in college. He can give you the date. But that's just the entry room. That's just the entryway. We find that we move into a new world that doesn't cancel our experience of initial grace, but it expands it. And friends, this is what it means to grow in Christian maturity. And this is what Peter is doing here. He is saying that the gospel that you and I know is also far more immense, more deep, wider, more encompassing, more demanding, more cosmic than we ever imagined. This guy that you thought was just a groundskeeper, that he is. Plus, he is the Lord of creation. And Peter now introduces us to things that we've never even thought of. What happened to people who lived long before Christ came? What happens to people who live in parts of the world who never hear the name of Christ? Or who hear of it in a way that does not allow them to respond to it positively. It's either partial or a defective message. What about people who die without the knowledge of saving grace? These are big questions. And Peter now talks about these. He talks about Christ, now that he has been raised from the dead, who goes to speak and to preach and to proclaim to those who had no chance to hear. Have you ever thought of that? You've never experienced it, of course. But it's a question you've asked. When I was writing my commentary on Genesis, I was interested in population growth in the world. So I did a Google search on world population since 10,000 BC. Now, you can't see this, but you don't need to because there's not much to see. Starts over here, 10,000, 8,000, 6,000, 4,000, 2,000, the year zero, that would have been the year Christ came, and then 2000 AD, we live there. That's the timeline. Then it's a graph, so we also have the population line. Zero people, 1 billion, 2 billion, 3 billion, 4 billion, 5 billion, 6 billion, 7 billion, I had to add 8 billion. This is a graph. So here's how it goes. This is a relatively flat line. That is to say, we don't have anywhere near a billion people. When Jesus is born in the year zero, nowhere close. Perhaps 100 million. Then an interesting thing happens that in the year zero, we start to have a curve, a very significant curve. And then it's not a curve at all, it's absolute vertical. So we have not a billion people until the year 1304. Then there's a billion people on Earth. By 1927, there's 2 billion. By 1960, 3 billion. I didn't figure out the next one, but at the year 2000, 7 billion. Today, 12 years later, or 20 years later, we're at 8 billion. So we're seeing a huge, obviously, increase in population. Now, why do I bring this out? I bring this out because it means that probably 95% of the people who've ever lived have lived after the life of Christ. That in God's magnificent wisdom, He sends His Son at a time in which the vast, vast majority of people who ever live will have an opportunity to hear the gospel. But there will be many who don't. And Peter tells us that does not mean they are beyond the reach of God. Because God is not bound by time and space as you and I are. He lives in a different realm. Now, He can live in our realm quite well. He has made that clear in Jesus Christ. But He is also not confined to this realm. And we need to know that. That there is no one who has ever lived who is beyond the gospel of grace that is made known in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ, after His resurrection, has done something that we can teach about, but we can never understand. That is that He has gone to those who have died before and has proclaimed to them the gospel. And Peter uses the image of the flood for that. That just as God saved this small group of those believers from the flood, He will do the same to those who respond by faith, who had no chance to hear during their lives. What does this do to our comprehension of the Christian faith? It saves us from these kind of niche Christianity that we find too much of. the Christianity that just appeals to my tribe, my political position, my nation, my kind of people. It's a real danger for us. Peter doesn't want us to live in any little niches. Christ is not confined in a niche. He is what? The Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Redeemer of all mankind. He relates to our tribe, but he's not defined by it. His love is personal for you, but it's not limited to you. And the precious experience that you have of Christ is also what he wills for the persons that you hate the most, that you least understand, that you want to judge, that you are assured are outside of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us hear what Peter has to say. Christ has spoken to the spirits in bondage, to all in the world, that all may hear and all would believe. Amen.